He knocks after midnight. His head is wet with dew, and he asks her to open the door, but she's already in bed. She doesn't want to get up. And by the time she does, hands dripping with myrrh, he is gone. She goes out looking for him, and the watchmen, who are supposed to guard the city, well, they encounter her. They beat her instead. They take her veil instead of helping her. And when the daughters of Jerusalem ask, what makes this man worth all of that? She answers by describing him from head to toe. Gold, ivory, alabaster, hair black as a raven, lips dripping with myrrh, altogether desirable. She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Good morning, saints. Today on the program, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. This is Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, August 31st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from within the city limits of La Vergne, Minnesota. Before we get started, I want to let you know what I always let you know around this time, and that is our gratitude to our sponsor. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates, publishes, and gives away free of charge confessional Lutheran books into more than 140 languages. You know, the books like catechisms, hymnals, devotional books, books for children, things that we take for granted are frankly not in the languages of so many people, thousands of different languages around the world. So they translate these into the heart languages of people so that congregations and seminaries and mission fields where no Lutheran literature had existed before now exists in their local tongue. The work is done at the invitation of church bodies who ask for it, and the books are given, never sold. I want you to learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's visit them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, friends, we're pretty excited today. We have a new guest, and actually, as many of you know, oftentimes I'm remote and we're calling into the studio in St. Louis, and we are doing that today, but my guest is right in front of me this time. So joining me in my makeshift studio this morning is the Reverend Sean Etheridge. He's a pastor and overseer at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. Pastor Etheridge, good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. Thank you. It's an honor to be here.
Well, one thing I love to do when we have brand new guests on the show is ask you a little bit about your ministry, where God has brought you, how you've gotten to where you are today, all the things that are going on. You can share as much or as little as you'd like, but tell us a little bit about your work there in Maury County.
Well, St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda has a lot of wonderful saints, and my ministry has been, for the most part, in Minnesota. My vicarage was in northern Minnesota, and my first two parishes were southern Minnesota, then in northern Minnesota for a while, and then now here. And I've been here for twice as long as any other call, and we have great relationships, and it's wonderful to serve in a rural community.
Well, I know you. I've got to know you fairly well over the last 6 years. An amazing pastor, certainly a good friend. But you're also the circuit visitor for the Pipestone Circuit of the Minnesota South District. I served in that role for a little bit back in Connecticut, and we've had plenty of circuit visitors and VPs and everything on the show. But I don't know that we've ever told people what a circuit visitor actually does. Maybe old school Lutherans out there would remember it as a circuit counselor. I think it used to be called. Just a little bit, tell us a little bit about how you serve the district president in that role. And of course, the saints here and all of our Pipestone Circuit.
Well, the circuit visitor is in many ways a representative of the district president and the district's interests in the circuit. And some communicates that in regard to Winkles and other gatherings. But probably more important, or at least more important to a lot of congregations, the circuit visitor is able to come alongside, especially when a pastor is called out of a congregation or retires, and helps them with the process of calling another pastor to fit well in the congregation and the circumstances and be the next man of God to serve them.
Well, I'm grateful that you serve me as circuit visitor. I know that I certainly find in you a great friend and confidant. Now, let's get into brass tacks. Before we pray, I'm going to ask you the question I've asked every guest when it comes to Song of Solomon, and that is, have you ever preached or taught the Song of Solomon in the parish? Or like most of us, is it one that you just haven't dipped into as much? I don't know. Maybe you'll break the pattern here, but what's your experience with it?
Well, I haven't preached it per se, not topically Sunday to Sunday, but there are themes in it that show up that are preached alongside of some of the other pericopes that we use, especially this theme of longing of Christ and the church, and this picture of an incarnational marital relationship that we see a little bit in marriage, Ephesians 5, but also is reflective of Christ and the church, and it works pretty well together.
And that's certainly something that we've been finding as we've been opening it up, the themes of marriage, both courtship and consummation, and maybe today a little post-consummation. So let's just get into it. Would you mind, though, before we even read the first verse, opening us up with a brief word of prayer?
Thank you. O merciful and loving Lord Jesus Christ, wisdom incarnate, who says to us through Solomon in Proverbs 8, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Grant that we may respond readily to your word as you present yourself to us in it, that we may seek your face diligently without consideration of inconvenience or suffering until we shall be together eternally in accordance with your precious promises. In your name and with your blessing we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time on the program, on Friday, we were in chapter 4 with Pastor Stephen Tice, and the whole chapter was really the bridegroom describing his bride from her eyes that looked like doves down to, well, all the way down. And it was 7 beautiful verses of praise. And the center of it all was this verdict. And I think probably the most important part, at least for our discussion, and that he says, all of you is beautiful, my love, and there is no flaw in you. This is after she describes herself as having, you know, sun-worn skin and just a flower that you can find anywhere. You know, he calls her, well, no, you're a lily among the thorns and the brambles. And he says, there is no flaw in you. And that's just not true. Unless you understand that we can go to Paul. And St. Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about how Christ washes his bride and presents her, the church, without spot or wrinkle. And so in love, he declares her flawless. What a beautiful message when we talk about things like forensic justification. And then he called her a garden locked and a fountain sealed. And he called for the north wind and the south wind to blow that garden open until its spices carried. Pretty spicy language if we dug into it too much. But then she answered him. The last line of the chapter is hers. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. That's where we ended the invitation. Now, I guess we didn't end because I went just a little bit more, because I think that the first verse of our section for today belongs with that. And so that's where I'm going to begin, though, with our first verse of chapter 5. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But really, this belongs with the previous chapter. I think you'll agree with me, Pastor. But let me go ahead and read that. So she ends with, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. So we probably should note that it says his garden, even though it's talking about her. He says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with milk. Then I think it's the women of Jerusalem, or there's a refrain here though. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. So that's that first verse. Not a whole lot to unpack because it belongs with the previous section. But in terms of bridging into our conversation today, how do you see that ending? It sort of ends that whole section. We're getting ready to shift into a different time period even. So what do we make of how Solomon has ended this first section?
Well, like I think you pointed out, one of the things is he talks about it as his garden now, that this is an exclusive ownership of one another, like it's talked about in the New Testament, that we don't deny our spouse ourselves because in many ways we belong to them. And so this is in many ways looking at the relationship as now post-marriage, and it's part of how they are together, that they are with one and another. The two have become one.
You're right. We see that. It's my, by the time we get to the post-consummation, perhaps even post-coital aspect of their relationship. Let my beloved come to his garden. And then he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride, my spice, my myrrh, my honey, my honeycomb, my wine, and my milk. Probably not grape juice there either. You know, it's just lavishly enjoying the fruits of his marriage by reflecting on how we might enjoy the fruits of God's creation, right? I mean, wine to gladden the heart, milk and honey certainly are themes where we talk about basically paradise. And we already unpacked a little bit the my sister stuff, right? We understand that it's this beautiful language where they have a close relationship, not a familial one, but in terms of just being so close to one another. And this is reflective of our relationship with Christ, with our bridegroom. And so that's where we left it. And we're going to pick up with verse 2, and it'll be interesting to see kind of, I don't know, what happens next. Because we've ended with be drunk with love, eat friends and drink and be drunk with love. And now the ESV puts a big space in between because perhaps something changes. I'm going to read just the first few verses of this section until it makes sense to stop. Probably just a couple. Verse 2, I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. She's getting ready to get up in the next verse, but that's verses 2, 3, and 4. All right, so she's gone to bed without him. And now he's knocking, saying, I'm here. I got dew dripping off me. Come on, let me in. And she says, oh, I don't have my face on. I took my clothes off already. I'm in my pajamas. I don't want to get up. I don't know. Take us through it, Pastor. What's happening here, right? He calls her perfect through a closed door before she even opens it. So is this after they're in a relationship? Is this after their consummation? Where do you place this in the sort of the timeline?
Well, it certainly seems to be that this is now transitioned into their married life. And for whatever reason, she's in bed. But it certainly is I don't have my bathrobe and slippers handy to get up right away. She desires to do it. But it's sort of like the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak almost when it comes to this.
So she's, well, tell me more about that. So she's in bed. She's like, listen, I've already cleaned my feet. If I get up, they're going to get dirty. I don't have my, and she does, but she's talking about my beloved put his hand to the latch. My heart is thrilled within me. So that thrill is I have every worldly reason to just be like, you need to find another way in. I don't know what the alternative would be, but she's, well, let's just look at verse 5 too. I arose to open to my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So it's just one more verse and she's getting ready to open it. So she gets up anyway. That thrill, perhaps they've not been married very long, right? We think about like puppy love. We think about newlyweds. And tell us a little bit more about that. So what do you see here about the thrilling?
Well, it seems like they're still in the honeymoon stage, of course. And so it's very exciting for her. And she's saying that she's asleep, but she's awake at the same time. Her mind is running with all these exciting, passionate things. And now she thinks she hears him at the door and is very excited about that. And initially doesn't know how to process it. You know, her mind is saying, well, wait a minute, we can't get up and do things because we have to put on nightshirts and worry about our feet again. But at the same time, it's overcome by this desire. And I think the desire becomes the main driver for her through the rest of the chapter.
So you mentioned a dream earlier. And so Christopher Mitchell, who wrote the Concordia Commentary series, Song of Solomon, check it out at CPH. He says that 5.2 to 5.5, which is the part that we've just read, is a dream. I slept, but my heart was awake. And you kind of said that too. You said, you know, she perceived that he was knocking. And then she's hearing this voice and he's saying all these things. If we agree with Mitchell, then the dream gets collapsed. It's no longer a dream once she actually opens the door in verse 6. And I'm going to add that. But then I'm going to talk about maybe why he sees it that way and see if you see it the same way. But verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. So do you see that too? You see this like a dream-like sequence where she's in bed and she's imagining, she's asleep, but her heart is awake. So that's what I think of as just she's having these, as you said, she's just running through her head and she's like, is that him? Is he calling? And she jumps up even though she's not ready and he's gone. Or is it something else? What do you think?
Well, I think it would be hard to explain how the passion that he has for her would cause him to knock and then disappear.
Certainly, he
would be waiting for her. That's the expectation that she has when she goes to the door. She expects to find him. She expects to have that interaction with him. And she's very disappointed that that's not the case.
Now, that's pretty clever. I mean, the Lutheran Study Bible notes say that she was asleep. Solomon comes calling and she's unwilling to answer, unwilling to respond because she's not prepared. And then so he just leaves. I hadn't considered what you said. So just considering that, I was thinking, well, I suppose, I wonder how long he was knocking. It doesn't say that she says anything to him. So at no point does she say, well, hold on, you know. But I like that idea because so far we've gone through four chapters where he is as much, if not more, in love with her than she is with him. In fact, his love comes first. So I like that. I mean, it would make it a lot more dreamlike if it's so real to her, yet when she hops up, he's not there. It was all a dream, but it was so real. The feelings were so intense that it does still send her running out into the street, and we're going to get that later. There's some parallels here to the New Testament. I don't know if you found those or picked up on those. Luke 11 is one that the commentators bring up, the friend at midnight, right? Comes knocking at midnight. Acts 2 is another, kind of Rhoda leaving Peter at the gate because she thinks it's his ghost or they think it's his ghost. I don't know. Just what are some connections we could make from this section into the New Testament? Is it just color for the sake of a poem, or is this teaching us something about even our relationship with Christ and others?
Well, I think very much it can lead to that. In Luke 11, like you mentioned, you have this friend who goes to another friend and asks for help. And he says, no, I'm already in bed with my children. I'm not getting up. And then the persistence is what brings him. And of course, it doesn't come up how persistent Solomon is in the knocking part here, if it is indeed knocking. But the persistence in getting someone to do something that may seem inconvenient is certainly an issue there for the sake of friendship, for the sake of the relationship. Oftentimes that's what's in play. But you also have maybe from the chapter following that in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus talks about the 10 virgins and says, be dressed and ready for service. You know, it's one of those enticements to say, well, you should be ready. I mean, if you're a new bride, you should be looking for your husband to come. And there are this expectation that in the relationship, you would want to be at a moment's notice, ready for interaction with the one you love.
I like that. You know, eat it in haste, right? It's the Lord's Passover. Well, here it's be always ready because if you're looking forward to the consummation, or in this case, you're looking forward to be connected with your beloved, be ready when he comes. Otherwise, you may jump up, open the door, and it be too late. I can see some virgins with oil lamps in this story, too. You know, when you were saying that, it took me back to the beginning of our section, because I didn't really notice this, but it doesn't say I slept, but my heart was awake and I heard my beloved's voice. It says, hark, listen, Cole, right? Listen, my beloved is knocking. It actually doesn't say that he is knocking. It doesn't say that he is calling. And I wonder, and this is just my opinion, right? But I wonder if what we're getting presented here with is she's in bed. Perhaps it's a dream. Perhaps it's somewhere in the middle. Perhaps, you know, she's sleeping, but her anxiety is, who knows what it is. But she hears something and she immediately goes, must be my beloved. That noise that I heard must be him saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. And those words aren't words she's putting in his mouth. We've read the rest of it already. So she knows that's how he feels about him. So when she hears his coming, because of her anticipation of his coming, she just assumes any noise is him and coming. And so she gets up finally and she opens the door and he's not there. I shouldn't say he's gone. He's not there. Now, she says, I opened to my beloved, but he had turned and gone. Maybe that's exactly what it is. But if we go with the dream sequence, or we go with the maybe she's kind of imagining this, at least this particular part, I don't know, maybe it does add some extra flair to it. And so it then would turn to a subject for us on, as you already brought up, preparedness for our Lord's return. You know, we go to worship. Do we go to worship thinking, well, I got to check off the box? Or do we go to worship genuinely anticipating receiving something from our beloved, receiving his love, receiving, what does she say here? She put, if she is putting words in his mouth or in her heart, she's saying, my perfect one. He's calling her perfect. Tamati in the Hebrew, and it occurs only here. And one more time in 6:9, but only in Song of Solomon. Now, the commentator Mitchell declares that a forensic declaration over her. And of course he does, because he's Lutheran. But I see it there too. So if he's the one who declares her perfect, which he did in the last verse, she's reflecting on the fact that he has called her perfect. And I got to tell you, you're married. I'm married. Flowers and sincere love for your wife and telling her how perfect she is goes a long way. And so our Lord, knowing that he's created us to be emotional creatures, does that too. We don't deserve it, but yet we get his love anyway. And I think I definitely see that here, and it definitely connects to the parish.
Well, and certainly you see an association. She hears something and she associates it right away with her beloved. And this is what we do in worship. We see the things around the world. We see the things that are going on in life, and we associate them with our Lord's work. And sometimes it's through hardship, and sometimes it's through joy. And when we are steeped in the Word of God, then we see things in terms of that Word. And here she hears a noise, and through her mind go these phrases that Solomon has used for her, his sister, his love, his dove, his perfect one. These are the phrases that she then makes association with. And so when we come in worship to the Lord, we hear that too, that we are children of God, that we are beloved by him, that we are in Christ, his own people, a holy priesthood, for instance. And these are all associations that we make because we have heard them said to us, forensic justification, pronounced upon us, even though we're unworthy of the titles.
I think that really fits perfectly. Because, and I would add even one more when it comes to this sort of declaring us to be perfect. I use the term saints a lot. I like it. It's a good description. It's also gender neutral. So it's easy to say. I don't have to say brothers and sisters. But it means to be holy, to be set apart. And so your spouse, whether you're a wife with a husband or a husband with a wife, they're set apart. They have access to you that every other body else doesn't get. And of course, it's hard for us to get our mind around, being that God is God, and he calls all people to be in his bride. But as people in the church, we are. We're saints. We're set apart. And she sees that set apartness, knows she doesn't deserve it. And yet, and this is where I want to pick up when we get back, and then we'll keep on going. But there does seem to be, perhaps, underneath the, well, I'm clean, or I'm in bed, or I don't have my clothes on. I'd have to put my clothes back on. There seems to be disobedience, even from his beloved. As much as she's looking forward to him coming, Solomon doesn't have her leaping up immediately, as she probably should. And who cares if she doesn't have her garments on? It probably wouldn't bother him, right? So we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we come back from these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. When we return, we're going to continue in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. This is Thy Strong Word.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we're joined this morning by the Reverend Sean Etheridge, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. We're wrestling our way through Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where a bride who doesn't open the door in time is now going to end up out in the street at midnight looking for her husband. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you, it doesn't really go well for her, at least not at first. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But first, I want you to know that if you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do so is by email. thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to get a hold of me. I like to check every message that comes through. I read them. I reply best I can. If you send me, for instance, some corrections, right? That's okay. We make mistakes too. In that Berean spirit, if I make a mistake or my guest does, send me the correction or your comments. Your questions are good too. If you'd like to send a compliment to my guest, I'll forward those along to him too. I always love those and get them often. And if you have a suggestion for a future Free Text First Friday topic, or maybe you'd like to suggest your own pastor as a guest, all of that should go to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, that's where we are. We are now going to go just back a little bit, and I'm going to pick it up with, we'll pick it up with what I was talking about before the break, and that is, do we see here perhaps a little bit of a symbol or an allusion to how, even though we are declared flawless by our bridegroom, and even though we certainly have been given faith, that faith which longs for him, we might be sleeping, but our hearts are awake with faith. When he comes knocking, she's not ready. And it's not even that she's not ready, and we certainly have some New Testament allusions that we could point to about that, but that she actually considers that maybe it's too much trouble. And that, Pastor, that does not seem to really sit well with the rest of how she describes both her beloved and his love for her. So perhaps I'm reading too much into it. But when she says, well, I'd put off my garment, how could I put it on? I bathed my feet, how could I soil them? It seems like, why would you worry about any of those things if your heart was so drunk with love?
Well, I think most of us have a practical side, perhaps more Germans than others. But you do have these reservations of, if I do that, where's my efficiency? I already made myself ready for bed. But you also have this hesitancy that I think is just found in everyone with the sinful nature, that you understand how great the gift is, but you still have reservations about, am I worthy? Is it going to be something that that I can respond to right away. And it makes me think of the passage in Hebrews where the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. You know, it's the picture that if you are hearing the voice of your beloved, if you are seeing the hand come through and try to open the door, that's something that doesn't deserve hesitancy. But by nature, we do that.
And that makes sense. And I think as it looks like to us on the ground, you can be a very faithful person, putting your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord as he's led you to do, and yet still want to stay in your warm bed on Sunday morning. And it doesn't make you a bad person any more than your sins do. It doesn't make you unfaithful, but it does reveal that it's so easy, Pastor, for us to slip into complacency. It's easy for us to start to put our own needs before others. I think it gives us even all the more reason why we must make ourselves available to where God strengthens. She talks about her heart sickness of love. I would say that's faith. And we have to make ourselves available to the ways he's chosen to strengthen that faith. So whenever you don't feel like going to church, and pastors feel that way as much as anybody, that's the time you should go, if I can be so bold. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. We get comfortable in a lot of ways in life. We get comfortable in relationships, for instance. We get comfortable with, well, our own comforts. And we look at Peter, for instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was comfortable there with Jesus transfigured at Moses and Elijah, and he wanted to build three tabernacles. But that wasn't where he was to stay. And here we have this picture of her being comfortable in her bed, but it, again, wasn't just where she should be. And sometimes the Lord brings us out of our comfort zone to do the things that are important and necessary and part of our faith.
You mentioned the transfiguration. I couldn't help but think also of, if you're on the three-year series, yesterday you might have heard Jesus chastising Peter after Peter dares to, a few verses earlier, call Jesus literally God and the Messiah, and then dare to correct him by pulling him aside and telling him he won't die. You shouldn't die. You can't die. That's coming from a place of love in Peter, yet it's still, get behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. And so we also have to make sure we understand that and maybe this is a little beyond what Song of Solomon is unveiling, but still, we have to make sure that we understand that even when we feel like something is loving, it doesn't make it God's will. And what we're going to come into next, though, Pastor, as we continue, is kind of a hard part when it comes to the watchman, just as a heads up. But I'm going to resume by reading back again at verse 4, and I'll read through verse 8. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. Well, the daughters of Jerusalem are getting ready to respond by saying, girl, what's so good about this guy? Why are you putting up with this? But we'll talk about that in a minute. The first hard part is that watchman. But even before that, I couldn't help but hear in this passage where she says, I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. And I think of Jesus telling the story, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And then we have in that story of the virgin oil lamp virgins that they then go seek, but they don't find. They ask, they don't receive. They knock and the door is not answered to them. So that's always been a challenging position. Well, we come back here and we get the same kind of language. So how is it, and you talked about this earlier, but how is it that Solomon couldn't wait for her or didn't wait for her if, from her perspective, this is a real thing? It sounds like if she's on the streets looking for him, it seems that at very least she feels like this was a real event. Or maybe I'm reading that wrong, but what do you think? Do you see a connection there to the seeking and finding of that parable?
Well, she certainly believes that he had come to her and wants to make sure that if he had, she would be able to pursue him. But I think something in this verse brings me to think of Job, for instance, who sought the Lord but found him not for many chapters, called to him and gave no answer. And then when, of course, the Lord did answer, Job really received both barrels. But you have this happening in Christendom where many times we'll seek the Lord and not perceive that he is there for us. We don't hear an answer, so we think, well, he's absent, isn't he?
It's about her perception. You know, she had this dream, if we're presuming it's a dream, that basically said, your beloved was here and he's gone. And so her first reaction is not going to be, it's my fault. It's going to be, well, he must have left. He must not be here. If bad things are happening, then clearly my beloved doesn't love me as much as I think he does. Now, she doesn't articulate those things, but I hear that from so many people as they say, well, God is love and Jesus loves us and he protects us. And the angels watch over us and they look to the scriptures for all of this. And then they ask the question that people have been asking probably from the beginning. If God is so good, then why do these bad things happen? And isn't that really the message of Satan himself to say, hey, look, God's not really for you. He doesn't really love you. He's just playing with your heart. So we do run into that a lot. I can see that here. She calls him, but he gives no answer. But now the second part, which is, I think, troublesome because we have a disagreement across the centuries, though, between the Concordia commentator, Mitchell, and Dr. Luther. It says, the watchmen found me as they went about in the city, but they beat me, they bruised me, they took my veil, those watchmen of the walls. This is the second time that she has gone looking for him at night. So the first was back in chapter 3, and that ended with her finding him, and this one doesn't. So again, if verses 2-5 are a dream and 6 is where she wakes up, then that means Solomon was never at the door. And secondly, the watchman, every reader agrees that they beat her. There's no twisting of the Hebrew where we can say they counseled her or chastised her. It's a hard word and we have to deal with it. But Mitchell and some commentators and Luther and other commentators disagree pretty sharply about whether they are good men doing a hard job or bad men doing the devil's work. So Mitchell says that these watchmen, like he said about the previous ones, are carrying out a legitimate office under God with good intent. For instance, they are the police. They are the keeping order, and they have this authority from God. And he compares it, and other commentators do, to the pastoral office. Sometimes we have to say a hard word, which might even offend someone, but you know, our intentions are not to offend, but to restore. Luther says, and we have to remember Luther's, what he's dealing with, but Luther says that these are doctors of the law who condemn when they should be consoling. So he sees them as teachers, theologians, but they're going around basically just applying law to people and withholding the gospel. So which of those do you recognize as either most plausible or maybe something you've seen in the parish?
Well, as a good Lutheran, I would say yes, because they are administering the law. I mean, as the watchman of the city and the keeper of the city walls, they are out in force to do the thing that they're doing. They're trying to protect the city. And I think for the Shulamite, her abandoned love sends her out into a place without thinking, this is really not where I should be at night. In chapter 3, you have the watchman addressed, and all of a sudden, there's Solomon. So the watchman here's legitimacy to the relationship. This woman is out, but she has a protector. Here she's without Solomon, and I think that's part of the difference. They look at her veiled out in the street as perhaps a woman up to no good. And if you note in Proverbs 7, it talks about the woman who is a prostitute, an adulterer, that she is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. It gives you this picture that those who are out in the middle of the night are up to no good. And so they take her tools of nighttime, up to no goodness, the veil away, and they do bruise her. They beat her. This is a word that's been used for that repeated assault type of thing. It wasn't just a chastising blow, striking. And it gives you an interesting picture that, you know, she doesn't have this legitimacy with her. She doesn't have the card-carrying princess letter.
You know, let's think about it quite literally just for half a second, only because it seems kind of crazy. What's Solomon going to do when he finds out that they administered discipline to his wife? You know, ideally, he would be like, well, that's what I call you to do, but probably not. I don't know that there's any deep theological significance to that. I just can't help but think when we remove the spiritualization and pointing forward to Christ in our relationship, and we even remove the poetry, at the end of the day, this is about Solomon and his bride, and she's out there looking for Solomon. I don't know, I just think that's kind of interesting. I think the literalness of it, though, does us a disservice, which is why we read it literarily rather than just literal. And so if we take Mitchell that the watchmen are carrying out their office under God with good intent, even if their perception of her wasn't accurate, that is, they perceived her to be a prostitute. I like how you put that. They're her tools of the trade. They confiscate her paraphernalia, which, if she were a prostitute, would have been righteous discipline under that governmental style, and also really helping her to not be able to continue in that sin. But from her point of view, even if she were a prostitute, it'd be pretty harsh. And so I don't know, it's kind of tough, because if we then connect that to other offices like that of pastor, there is a responsibility to safeguard the virtue of people and of others. So I don't know, it's tough. I don't think we want to go to that this is some abusive thing that Solomon's going to be mad about. I don't think we want to go so far as to like blame her, though, completely. I think it just sort of gives us a little hint into the difficultness of we humans to even proclaim God's law and gospel in a way that's not at least a little bit influenced by our own sinful nature. We're not perfect either, is what I'm saying.
Well, and I think it might speak to her reckless abandon in her pursuit of love, that she doesn't even think about the consequences of her actions. She just goes and searches for him and seeks him. And it's understandable to think that the watchman may have misunderstood why she's there, or maybe didn't even ask. Remember when Judah was on the road to sheep shearing and he saw Tamar with a veil, he assumed that she was a prostitute. And so here it seems to testify to the depth of her love that she would even abandon common sense in order to seek her beloved in the street.
I think it's probably intentional and poetic that we actually are wrestling with this, that the fact that we're talking about what does this mean is very likely part of the intent. We think about Job. Do we get satisfactory answers to why Job was allowed to suffer? No, not really. In fact, the answers we do have make it worse sometimes in our human estimation. And so here, I think we're meant to have this very conversation. The fact that she is being reckless is important. I think the fact that she is going out seeking after her love is good, but she's doing it in the wrong way. And without, you know, overly analogizing it, today there are plenty of people who are searching for their beloved. They're searching for Christ. They're searching for meaning. They're searching for salvation. But there are a lot of wrong ways to go about it. I don't think there's only one right way, for instance, to worship the Lord or anything like that, but you must. Only those who are in Christ are saved. And so whether you want to apply that to people of other religions or whether you want to apply that to just Christians who are always seeking some new way to be connected with their beloved, it is possible to be reckless with even our love for Christ. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I would. And I think part of this recklessness, if you want to picture the parable of Jesus with the merchant who finds a really fine pearl and he sells everything else he has in order to purchase it, that would be considered reckless according to a lot of people, especially financial people. But in this, it seems like she's giving everything no consideration when it comes to the one thing that matters to her.
Well, the women notice. The women of Jerusalem, whom she's frequently telling to say, you know, oh, earlier she was telling them, be patient, right? Don't call for love before it's time. Well, now they're kind of talking back to her. She adjures them, if you find my beloved, I want you to tell him that I'm sick with love. So even after she endures this discipline, beating, however you want to, characterize it, she then says to the chorus, hey, if you see him, tell him I'm looking for him. And they ask probably a pretty realistic question. Well, I'll read it first. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? I guess to put simply, why is this guy so worth it? You really took a beating for this guy? Oh, man, there's plenty of fish in the sea. So the women of Jerusalem here, they seem to be now get behind me Satan territory, right? They're calling her to say it's not worth it to seek after your one love. In her case, it's Solomon. In our case, it's our bridegroom Christ. What do you make of them basically saying that?
Well, and poetically, I think one of the things that this is doing is causing the reader to reflect what makes Solomon so amazing. And just as she was so amazing to Solomon because of his love for her, what makes him so amazing is she appreciates, receives that love, reciprocates it. And that's what brought her out into the streets, even in front of the watchman. Her love is feeding off of his, and therefore motivates her to say, he is my beloved. He's the one that I want.
Another commentator, Dalich of Kyle and Dalich fame, for those who know that reference, he says that part of this is also she is trying to appeal to a group that would be more sympathetic to her lovesickness than, say, the watchmen were. So the watchmen were like, well, we don't care. You're out at night. You're trespassing. You're out of curfew and you're carrying burglary tools. You know, we're going to take care of you. And so she turns to the women, the daughters, and basically is like, well, you guys get it, right? It's just, if you see him, tell him I'm sick with love. She doesn't get the response she expects. They're like, what's so good about him? And I think that's the world at work too, Satan at work too. But also, you're right. She now gets the opportunity thematically to be able to then describe him, which is going to be the chief of what we're going to cover now. I'm going to get right into it because this is her response to why him, verses 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. Well, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, so wow, we get a lot of poetic language to describe her beloved. It is very reminiscent of the way he described her not too long ago. Take us through these, right? So, you know, if someone asks us also if why Christ is different than any other person, right? I hear this on online when you see these arguments and they go, well, the only difference between an atheist and Christian is that the atheists believe in one fewer gods. The idea is that we reject every god but keep our own. And they see that as a logical, okay, well, you're just picking one, but we're not going to pick any of these. They're all fake or whatever. So people ask, well, why Christ? Why a Christian? Certainly part of that's answered here as she talks about Solomon too. So take us through how she describes Solomon here and see if we can get it to Christ.
Well, she certainly does what he does in describing her earlier. Notes distinguishing features that make her wonderful in his sight. Here, she does likewise. She lists things, radiancy, ruddiness, distinguished among 10,000. He's the one that you could pick out from that. Eyes like doves between beside streams of water, bathed in milk. So you have this poetic picture again of doves going on, and you have this pair of eyes that are beautiful, and they're not bloodshot. They're wonderfully set. And again, cheeks, and he describes her cheeks as pomegranates. She describes them as beds of spices and mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. He describes her lips. She describes his lips. And so you have this kind of going through the features and saying, these are complementary features. These are wonderful features. And I think anyone who's been smitten with another person has looked at their features and said, wow, isn't this wonderful? Whether it is symmetrical or blemished or whatever, these are the features that attract me. And so here she's definitely saying, what makes him different than others is that I find him attractive.
A lot of the language here too interdispersed between some of these things, like his eyes are like doves. Interestingly enough, he said her eyes were doves. He used a different sort of way of talking about it, but still, she repays the favor. But there is so much here that is military language. There's so much here that is priestly language. When you think of priests and kings, you think of the vocations of Christ. You think of the roles of God. Luther caught that sense. He says that Solomon is the chosen hero and a giant who is capable of defending the people, and that this is a figurative description of God. He says, not as he is in majesty, but as he is in word and worship. That is, a God clothed and adorned by the kingdom and the priesthood. So, I don't know, you know, the black hair and some other things can be as much, it's the power of darkness at the crucifixion, right? We can get pretty wild. The whiteness, of course, is the white as snow, and the sinlessness of our Christ. I think it's just a little simpler than that. I think it is, she describes him in these beautiful ways. He's obviously a ruddy, handsome, strong man, and yet interdispersed between this description, the human description, are hints that this is a man who is also powerful. And she ends with, this is my beloved, O daughters, this is my friend. And I think about Christ, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. I think about the love that he shows for us. This is her beloved because he chose her, lest we forget, not the other way around. When we started this, she was just like, oh, shucks, you know, I'm nothing but a field worker. And now he's shown her so much love that she can see him only as this conquering warrior, which probably applied to Solomon and certainly applies to Christ. But I see that there too.
Well, I think you're right. These are complementary terms for him, and they're very, you know, historically manly terms. And one of the things that you realize husbands and wives doing is they complement one another, and there are reasons for that. But it's a good practice to think, well, why don't I tell my wife how beautiful she is? Why don't I hear from my wife what she finds attractive in me? And these are statements of love rather than just, you know, proclamations. They're something that builds up the relationship. And she's talking about her relationship, not just one who looks nice, but one who is good for her and her friend and her beloved.
Well, that's where we're going to have to end it. We're out of time together, but that's okay because the whole thought process continues really into the very next chapter. It begins, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women?" So we hear from the women of Jerusalem again in that refrain. And that's what we'll talk about next time. But right now, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Sean Etheridge, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fulda, Minnesota. Pastor, thank you so much for making the drive and sitting down with me today for Song of Solomon, chapter 5.
Thank you. It's been my privilege.
Next time on Thy Strong Word, the daughters of Jerusalem take her at her word. And so they ask her, where did he go? But this time she knows exactly where to find him. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. I'll be joined by the Reverend Peter Burfind, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. We'll unpack that for you and a lot more. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.